The reading from Philemon, chapter 1, which is the only chapter. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, Paul, an old man and prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he's become both useful to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he would take your place and help me while I'm in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing you this with my own hand. I will pay it back. Not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than what I ask. One more thing. Prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit.
Let's pray. Father, as we approach your word this morning, I think about the fact that we're here wrapping up the series on forgiving others, and there may be people, Father, who are struggling in a hard relationship or dealing with some incident, and the principles we've covered so far haven't really been enough. And this is the last sermon on this and this series, and it's just a sense of urgency, Lord, that whatever principles from your word are necessary, whatever way of hearing them will be helpful, that you would work that this morning. Your spirit, I don't have the knowledge or wisdom, Lord, to know how to present it in a way that will hit the need of each person. Only your spirit can do that. And so, Lord, control the distractions, control the mind wanderings, and the trains of thought, and arrange for your truth of your word to sink into our hearts at the point where the medicine is needed. We think of the price that you paid, that your son paid on the cross to purchase unity in the church. And peace. We who were once alienated have been reconciled. We who were once far away have been brought near. For he himself, who is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Lord, put to death our hostility through the cross. Bring about this work that your Son died to achieve. Do it, Lord, through your word this morning in our midst. We pray this for the sake of your kingdom and in the name of your Holy Son. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10 says, I have forgiven, Paul says, I have forgiven in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. That's an awful thought, isn't it, to think of being outwitted by Satan? Unforgiveness is one of the devil's main ways of doing that. It's one of his main ways of destroying a church. It didn't work in Corinth because Paul saw through it and didn't fall for it, but very often it does work, and it continues to be one of Satan's most effective strategies for destroying churches. He gets you to doubt God's forgiveness of you so that you have a twisted conception of what God is like, and you think of him as a hard master, and so you become a hard master and refuse to forgive those who hurt you. That's what Satan's trying to pull in this church. That's his strategy. But we're not unaware of his schemes. We know his strategy. We know what our enemy's up to. And so we've taken a few weeks out of our study of Sermon on the Mount to study how to defeat those schemes and become a gracious, forgiving people. And we looked at three principles last time. Today I'd like to go through four more. But before we start with that, let's just remind ourselves what forgiveness is. I've given kind of lengthy definitions. Let me give a more concise one. I think maybe the simplest way to define forgiveness is this. Forgiveness is simply a gracious forgetting. A gracious forgetting. One of the Greek words translated forgiveness in the New Testament, interesting, is charizomai, which is just the regular Greek word for gift. It's the same Greek word used for spiritual gifts. Just means to give. And that word is sometimes the word translated forgiveness. And what that word does is it points to attitude. The sin that was committed damages the warmth and closeness of the relationship, the loving aspect of it, the closeness, and forgiveness is a free, gracious, generous, eager, speedy granting of renewed warmth and closeness. That's why Jesus said it has to be from the heart. From the heart, Matthew 18:35. This torture is how my heavenly Father will treat each one of you unless you forgive your brother from the heart. It's got to be from the heart or it's not even forgiveness. So forgiveness is heartfelt, gracious, and free. No strings attached. Never can there be strings attached. By definition, it must cost the person nothing. Because it's charisma, it's a gift. If you think that you're being forgiven, forgiving by letting the person off easy, letting them off cheap, that's not forgiveness. Forgiveness is not letting them off cheap, it's letting them off free. Free. You make that person go for an afternoon feeling bad before you forgive? It's not forgiveness. You need to forgive immediately, and if your flesh screams, no, no, he doesn't deserve to be forgiven, then you answer back, of course he doesn't deserve to be forgiven. That's why he needs forgiveness. That's the whole point of forgiveness. If he deserved it, you wouldn't be giving forgiveness. You would just be dispensing justice. So if you have held a grudge for a while, really, if you've held a grudge for any amount of time against that person, now you can't fully forgive because you've already collected on part of the debt. All you can do now is, the best you can do now is forgive what's remaining of the debt, what's left of it. You miss the opportunity to forgive completely. So forgiveness, in order for it to be forgiveness, must be free. It must be gracious. It must be warm and heartfelt. In fact, if you're going to have a heart like God's heart, if we're going to have a heart like God's heart, we're going to actually pursue the person who hurt us to try and reconcile. Isn't that what God did for us? The innocent seeking the guilty to be reconciled. Romans 5:8. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He pursued us, and the only way he finally got us is by overcoming our resistance to that. You'd think it'd be the other way around. You'd think the offending party would be the one pursuing forgiveness and restoration. And the offended party would be the one resisting and needing to be overcome. But in our case, it was the other way around. You and I, if you're saved, if you're a believer, we were saved not because we sinned, we got to feeling bad, we pursued reconciliation with God. That's not how it happened. The way it happened is we're saved because after we sinned, we hardened our hearts, moved away from God, God pursued us, we resisted that, He continued the pursuit until He finally won our hearts over. And He calls us to do exactly the same thing when people hurt us. You pursue them. It doesn't matter if you're the offended party or the offending party. Either way, it's your responsibility to go pursue reconciliation. So, forgiveness is gracious. But what about the other half of that definition? I said it's a gracious forgetting. Forgetting. Is that a biblical idea? Forgive and forget? Is that something that's in the Bible? Are you supposed to forget the offense? Well, not really. Actually, you don't forget in the sense that you can't remember that it happened. God doesn't ever promise to forget our sins in that sense. What He does promise is that He will not remember them against us. Ezekiel 18:21, if a wicked man turns from his away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my decrees and does what is just and right, he will surely live, he will not die, none of the offenses he committed will be remembered against him. That kind of forgetting. Forgetting and in the sense of not being able to remember is a different thing than simply not remembering it against a person. God could never forget anything. I mean, he's omniscient. He knows everything. If he forgot something, he would know that he forgot it. And so he would still know it. When he forgives, he's aware that you sinned. I mean, Jesus isn't going to be up in heaven saying, what are these wounds? Why do I have these? He knows what happened. He remembers the whole thing. The promise is that he won't remember the sin against you. He won't hold it against you. He won't call it to mind. He won't allow it to be a factor in his dealings with you. He won't allow it to be a factor in the way he feels about you. So when I say forgiveness is a gracious forgetting, what I really mean is it's a gracious non-remembering. That's a little clumsy, though, so I say gracious forgetting. It's a forgetting, not in a sense of inability to recall, but unwillingness to bring it up against the person in your thoughts. When you forgive, you make a decision to not call to mind that offense anymore. You say, it's in the past. I don't want you to walk around feeling bad about this anymore. I don't want you to be grieving about it any longer. I don't want this sin to be a factor in how we relate to each other any longer. So I'm just going to absorb the loss, put it behind us, never bring it up again, ever, in words or thoughts or attitudes. That's forgiveness. Now, what happens when you do that? You say, it's in the past. I'm not going to bring it up anymore. And then the next morning you wake up and it is all you can think about is the sin that they committed against you. It is dominating your thoughts. Does that mean that you haven't truly forgiven? No, not necessarily. It just means that you're being tempted to renege on your forgiveness. Forgiveness is a pledge not to bring it up against the person ever again. Vengeance is when you do bring it up against the person again. So when you're tempted to think about it, what they did against you and how they were wrong, you're simply just being tempted with the sin of vengeance and unforgiveness. And you handle that the same way you handle any temptation towards sin in the thought life. You replace the ungodly thoughts with godly thoughts. You need to fight the temptation. So if you're tempted with thoughts about unforgiveness toward your husband, what should you do with those thoughts? You think about what he did to you and you're just tempted to dwell on that. What should you do after forgiveness? What should you do with those thoughts? You should do the same thing with those thoughts that you want your husband to do with thoughts of lust or any temptation to sin. It's the same thing you want your children to do when they have thoughts about stealing something or whatever sin they're thinking about. Replace the ungodly thoughts with godly thoughts. Push those out with godly thoughts. True forgiveness does not mean that your temptation is going to disappear. In fact, the more you forgive, the more Satan will probably ramp up the temptations. Because he wants you to get you back into the sin of unforgiveness. So the fact that you're dealing with temptations to renege on your forgiveness doesn't mean your forgiveness was phony or inadequate, nor does the continued presence of pain in your heart. I once had a counselor told me that, he says, you'll know when you've truly forgiven when you can think about what happened without feeling pain. That's not in the Bible. Aren't you glad? That would be awful. Since when does forgiveness eliminate pain? It may very well increase the pain. When you forgive, it can increase the pain. You forgive a debt, you absorb the loss, right? So the fact that it still hurts doesn't mean you've failed to truly forgive. All that means is sin hurts. That's what it means. That's why, as we found last week, humility is so important in forgiveness. When your heart is proud and driven by self-importance, the chief priority becomes to avoid pain. But humility says, no, what the chief priority for me is that relationship. I value the restoration of that relationship more than I value the avoidance of pain. And that requires humility. All right, so as I mentioned, we covered three principles last week about how to do this. How to do this. And so we'll pick it up today with number four. Our forgiveness, and the principles from today, all these ones that we're going to look at today, are all out of the book of Philemon. Our forgiveness of one another is so important that God devoted an entire book of the Bible to the subject, book of Philemon. That's why I had Chuck read the whole book. Maybe it's been a while since you've read that book. And so if you're not already there, go ahead and turn your Bible to Philemon. We'll be looking at that the rest of the time. It's a little bit tricky book to find. It's only one page, right before Hebrews, after Timothy and Titus, right before Hebrews. This book is written to the owner of a runaway slave named Onesimus. Onesimus was a non-Christian slave owned by Philemon, who Philemon was a Christian. But when Onesimus ran away, he ran right into Paul, which is always an interesting thing to do, and not even surprised, Onesimus ends up, now he's a Christian. Okay, so he repents. And he's going back now to his owner that he ran away from, which is a little scary because you could have the death penalty for that sort of thing or a severe beating. Because if Philemon, the owner, if Philemon follows the pattern of the culture, now for you and I, we think, oh, return to slave, come back. I know I'd be very gracious. No, if we lived in that culture, we would be tempted to follow the norms of that culture, which would be to be very harsh on that slave when he came back. So Paul sends the slave back to Philemon with a letter urging Philemon to forgive. And that letter is the book of Philemon. We have it in our scriptures now as the book of Philemon. He begins the letter with a very warm greeting, and then he gets down to business in verse 8. Look at verse 8. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. He said, Philemon, you know, duty requires that you forgive. The law requires that you forgive. God requires it. But forgiveness isn't something that you can do out of mere duty. It's like love or compassion. If the emotions aren't there, it doesn't exist. And so there's no such thing as a cold, detached forgiveness. No such thing. Contradiction in terms. Forgiveness says, I want to be close to you again. And so only love can forgive. Only love. So Paul says, I want you to love Onesimus as a brother, and for that love to move your heart to forgiveness. Now that's tough. That's tough. Onesimus had wronged Philemon in a very significant way. To replace him would cost from 500 to 2,000 days' wages. That is 2 to 7 years' wages. Just put it in the middle. Just think about if somebody stole from you 4.5 years' wages. I mean, if you earn $30,000 a year, that's over $130,000. Plus, it sounds from the book like Onesimus probably stole some things. When he left, he maybe damaged some property or stole some things. So imagine you have an employee working for you, and one day he just disappears, leaves you high and dry, no notice, and Now you don't have the help. Plus he steals your $130,000 motorhome and takes some stuff from your house and damages some stuff. Now it's a long time later. You haven't heard anything from him. What would Paul have to say to get you to soften your heart towards this guy coming back? Well, here's how Paul approaches it. Interesting approach in verse 12. Paul appeals to his own love, Paul's love for Onesimus. Look at him in verse 12. I'm sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. That's a statement of how much he loves Onesimus. He's like, I'm sending him back to you, but Philemon, you gotta know, this is like just somebody ripping my heart out of my chest and dropping it in the mail. Verse 16, he's very dear to me. Verse 17, so if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. How do you get an angry heart to be soft and eager to forgive? Paul's strategy for getting Philemon to do that is to appeal to how much Paul loves Onesimus. Now, let's see if we can apply this to our lives. Because why is this in the Bible? I mean, is this supposed to help God's people down through the ages? Or is this book here only to tell about one particular man forgiving one other particular man in history? No, we believe that this is for the church. There is application for us. Paul, remember, is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. His affections are placed here, I believe, as a motivation because they represent the affections of the Lord himself. Just as Paul's love for Onesimus should soften Philemon's heart, so Christ's love for that person who hurt you should soften your heart toward that person. You see that? So spend time thinking about the compassion and the mercy and the forgiveness that that person has received from God. How much God loves them. Think about how much that person has been forgiven. You know, last week I told you, remember how much God has forgiven you. Learn to enjoy God's forgiveness of you. And that's good. But doing that, thinking about how much you've been forgiven, that incalculable debt that you've been forgiven, that will make you willing to forgive. But thinking about how much God loves that person will make you eager to forgive. We would do well, I think, whenever we read in Scripture or hear a sermon about how much God loves us, to apply that to our brothers and sisters who have hurt us. Usually when you hear God loves His people, you read in the Bible about God's love for us, you hear a sermon about God's love for us, you apply it to yourself, right? God loves me. Well, spend some time thinking about how much God loves them. Apply it all to the other person. And talk to God about that in your prayers. Talk to God about the depths of love that He feels for that person who hurt you. In the parable in Matthew 18, the unforgiving servant chokes his fellow servant. Remember that? First he chokes him, then he throws him into debtor's prison. Why is the choking there? And the thing about the prison, you know one thing I didn't mention last time about the prison? Did you know that that was illegal? At that time, it was against the law to arrest somebody for a debt who was a servant of the king. You could not do that. You can't arrest a servant of the king for a debt. It's illegal to arrest a fellow servant. And, you can just add, it's just downright dumb to be unmerciful to the king's son or daughter. That kind of cruelty makes a father unhappy. You know, when you wring the neck of a child, it makes the father unhappy with you, right? That's the point of the choking. When you first read the parable, you say, why is it Jesus put this choking thing in here? It's because He put that in there so that we could see how ugly we look in the mirror when we look in that parable and we look at our own unmercifulness in the mirror of that parable. And we see how ugly it is. You're choking the person. When somebody sins against you and repents and you withhold forgiveness or withhold a portion of forgiveness to Jesus, saying, look what you're doing. You're choking the poor person. You're like an unmerciful servant wringing the neck of a fellow servant right after you just received a ton of mercy from the king yourself. You're choking him. You're slamming him into prison. You're being cruel. So take a second now and just think about that person who is at the bottom of your list right now. Just, you know, he did something to upset you, and he's just not a person you want to be in the same room with right now. And you're allowing your heart to harden against that person. You're being merciless. Now, that's a scary thought, to be merciless, because James 2:13 says, judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has been merciless. God will be merciless with you. Matthew 5:7, Jesus said, blessed are the merciful. The other half of that is here. Unblessed are the unmerciful. So consider God's love for the person. That's principle number 4. Let's move on to the next one. Verse 15. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good. No longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He's very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So here, Paul's appealing to the preciousness of that relationship as brothers. When someone refuses to forgive, they're discarding the relationship. It's like a relationship abortion. People abort their babies because they don't believe the baby is worth the trouble, right? And people abort relationships for the same reason. They don't think that relationship is worth the trouble. When somebody sins against you, two things happen. That person takes two very valuable things away from you when they hurt you. One of them can't be restored, ever, by that person. The other can. The part that can't be restored is the pain and the loss that you've suffered. That can't be restored. God will someday restore it, but with regard to that person, it can't be restored. If somebody hurts your feelings, there's nothing that person can do to go back in time and undo the pain that you went through. It can't happen. It's like getting hit by an uninsured motorist. The money's just not there. No matter how unjust it is, you're not going to get blood out of that turnip. They can't do anything about the fact that they cost you all this money. You can forgive the debt, or you can live in anxiety about the fact that it's still owed, but it can never be repaid. That part can't be restored. But there's a second very valuable thing that they took from you that can be restored. And that is the harmonious relationship with that person, the intimacy with that person. If they repent, that can be restored. So if you think of the car that was smashed up, that car is your relationship with that person. And they don't have the money. They can't repay the money, but you have the resources to repair the car yourself. Getting the money from them is not possible, but getting the car fixed at your own expense is possible. And you hear that, immediately the angry, offended heart says, no thanks. I don't want that car. I don't want a harmonious relationship with that person. Closeness with him is not a valuable thing to me right now. I'd prefer to leave that car, leave that relationship, smashed in pieces right where it is. Why? Ask yourself why. Why would someone prefer to leave a relationship in pieces and prefer that over having a joyful, harmonious relationship? Why? Isn't a joyful, harmonious relationship always more enjoyable and more fulfilling than a broken, hostile relationship? Always? Yes, it is. But we resist that because restoring the relationship, here's why we resist it. Restoring the relationship will benefit us, but we know it'll also benefit them. Right? And when you're mad at someone for hurting you, you want them to suffer, even if it means you have to suffer. So the question is the closeness of this relationship valuable? this baby that we're aborting, is it valuable? Is it worth salvaging? You got the smashed up car. You got the ability to fix it yourself. Question is it valuable enough for you to be worth the cost of fixing it? And the answer is, and that cost is letting go of your revenge. The answer to that question is, yes. That relationship is exceedingly valuable for a couple of reasons. First, it's valuable because relationships with people are the avenue of greatest joy in life. They are also the source of probably the greatest pain in life and the greatest sorrow in life, no question about that. But if you love with the kind of love God commands, then the joy that will come from that into your life will be greater than the sorrow that will also come into your life, and it will be more than worth it. That's Jesus' promise. Jesus said in John 15:11 that our joy will be made full if we follow His command to love one another. That's the pathway to fullness of joy. Loving. I mean, just think about it. Who are the happiest people you know? Are the happiest people you know, are they the recluses that have shut themselves off from close friendships so they'll never get hurt again? Are those the happiest people you know? I don't think so. The happiest people are the people who love like Christ loved and get hurt routinely by those they love. Those are the happiest people. And loving the people Christ loves because Christ loves them is the pathway to joy. Protecting yourself from being hurt again is the pathway to nothing but darkness and brokenness. Protecting yourself from being hurt again is a mistake. That's one thing that makes relationships valuable, is the fact that it's a pathway to joy. But it's actually not the only thing that makes them valuable. There's a far greater thing, and that is the simple fact that that relationship, that busted up car, that baby that you're wanting to abort, is supremely valuable to Christ. The harmoniousness of the relationship is valuable to Christ. I told you in the last point, consider God's love for that person. Think about how much God loves that person. When you do that, ask yourself, why does God love that person? Why on earth does God love that person? Like a son or a daughter. Matter of fact, why does He love me as a son or a daughter? He loves us both as children. Why? Well, it's because you're both in Christ. And if the other person is a Christian, you're both in Christ. God loves that person for the exact same reason God loves you. You see that? You're siblings in His family, brothers and sisters. Paul said, Philemon, forgive him. Look at verse 15. He is a, what? Dear brother. You got to forgive him. He's your brother now. We're all members of the same body in Christ. And the body forgives itself. You know, think about your body. One part of your body has a weakness. Doesn't all the rest of your body make allowances for that? You know, you sprain your right leg. Do you walk around with your left leg, kicking that right leg? Get your act together, right leg. No. Your body, what does it do? It limps. You know what limping is? Limping is your left leg taking all the weight for as long as that is required for that right leg to get back in shape. And your hand wraps that leg with ice, and your whole body makes sacrifices and accommodates the weak member, changing your plans. Now, we're not going to go skiing. We're not going to go hiking. All of this without meting out any punishment on that leg. That's what the body does for one of its members when it is hurt. Now, of course, all that assumes the person is a Christian. I understand you might be thinking, wait a second, what about unbelievers? What if the person's not a Christian? And that's actually kind of a hard question because Scripture doesn't really speak specifically about forgiving unbelievers. It does say, love your enemies. We are to love them and pray for them and be kind to them and patient with them and never, ever take revenge on them. So we have to do all that. But all that is patience. Right? That's patience. Forgiveness goes further than that, though. Forgiveness restores intimacy. And according to 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 17, we aren't even supposed to have intimate relationships with non-Christians. We don't have anything in common with them. They're darkness, we're in the light. We can't have very much intimacy. We can have friendships with them, but not the kind of intimacy you can have with a believer. And now you might have another stumbling block here because you're thinking, well, what if I'm married to an unbeliever? That's obviously different. You have to strive for as good a marriage as possible, even if you're married to an unbeliever. So all I can say about forgiving unbelievers is simply this. Whatever degree of closeness is appropriate for that particular relationship, go ahead and allow that much to be restored when they repent. That makes sense? But if true fellowship, the deepest kind of fellowship can only be experienced among believers, and so the great emphasis in Scripture on forgiving one another is forgiving one another in the church. That's what Scripture talks about. That's how the world knows we're His disciples. Remember? John 13:35, they'll know we're His disciples by the way that we love one another. What does that mean? What is it that's so astonishing about our love that makes the world say, wow, they got to be disciples of Christ? That's not natural. Is it because we have potlucks together, we enjoy having a meal together and hang out with each other? No, the world does that with their friends. The thing that's so astonishing about our love, what's unique to our love, is those times when normal human love would run into a brick wall and stop. Our love persists because our love is not based just on a human level. It's driven by God's love for that person, which never stops. If that person is a believer, and so ours never stops, and we can plow through obstacles. Eagerness to completely forgive any size offense is an example of the supernatural nature of our love that is different from the world's love for their friends. And part of what enables us to forgive is knowing how much God delights in the harmonious relationships of His children. He loves it when we get along. Psalm 133:1, how good and pleasant it is when the brothers live together in unity. It's like that ceremonial oil that was so pleasing to God in its fragrance. Harmonious relationships are tremendously valuable. And we all know that. We all know it's far more pleasant to be on good terms with someone than to be at war, right? We know that. You don't need a pastor to stand up here and tell you that. So we know that, so why are we so reluctant to forgive? Why is it so hard? Why on earth would our soul want to cling to anger? It's one of those bizarre and mysterious tendencies of the human soul. I mean, this is hard to explain. Your soul wraps itself around anger and embraces it like the embrace of a lover, and the thing being embraced is a ball of razor blades. That's what our souls do. The more we cling to it, the more we lacerate our own soul, and it's painful, and it's miserable, and it gives us an unhappy life, and it ruins our life, and the alternative is peace. And happiness and joy, and yet we refuse to let go. The memory of offense is so painful to us, and yet we voluntarily handcuff ourselves to it. And so unforgiveness imprisons us to the past. And on top of that, Ephesians 4:27 says it gives the devil a foothold in your life. Holding on to anger actually opens up access to demonic and satanic influence into your life, and he comes in there and wreaks havoc. So the result is you start becoming like this person that you can't forgive. You notice that? When you hold a grudge against someone, you start acting the very way they've acted against you that hurt you so much? The very things you so hate in them start to take root in your own heart. Why are we so reluctant to let go of something that does us that much harm? That's the insanity of selfish anger. When God commands us to forgive, that command to forgive, it sounds hard, it sounds burdensome. It is not burdensome. It is not a hard, oppressive command. He's simply saying, look, let go your grip from that ball of razor blades and instead embrace the priceless treasure of a joyful, harmonious relationship. That's what he's saying. And you might be thinking, well, I'll tell you the reason I'm reluctant to let go is because of justice. I can't stand this injustice. No doubt Philemon is having thoughts like that. I mean, he lost a lot, right? He lost a lot. And so Paul addresses that in verse 18 about the loss, about the justice. Listen to this. Philemon, if he's done you any wrong or owes you anything, well, there's an understatement, charge it to me. I, Paul, writing this with my own hand, I will pay it back. How'd you like Paul to say that to you? You want justice? You need for this debt to be paid? Fine, charge it to me. Charge it to me. Oh, and then he throws this in. By the way, verse 19, not to mention that you owe me your very self, Philemon. Just, I love how Paul throws these little remarks in. Earlier he said, you know, I could command this. I could remind you that this is your duty, and you have no choice but to forgive, but I'm not going to mention that. And he does the same thing here. I could remind you that, I could mention that you owe me your very self, but I'm not going to bring that up. Philemon owes his life to Paul, and so Paul says, look, if you have to take your pound of flesh out of anyone, take it out of me. Just take it out of me. And of course he knows Philemon's not going to do that. He knows he's not going to, his son in the faith isn't going to do that. I mean, how could he? What Philemon owes Paul is far greater than what Onesimus owes Philemon. Onesimus' debt was a financial one. Philemon's debt to Paul was a spiritual one. Onesimus was temporal. Philemon's was eternal. And so Paul knows Philemon would much sooner just absorb the loss than require Paul to pay anything back. He's not going to require that. So this is a good principle for us. When somebody hurts you, offends you, owes you something, just remember this. You owe such unpayable debts to others who have generously, freely, faithfully, lovingly benefited you with eternal spiritual blessings, like the person who led you to the Lord, like your parents, whatever, or the people who have prayed for you, the people who have labored in the study of God's Word so that they could teach you in your time of need, and who have taken the time to encourage you, build you up, and counsel you, or reprove you, rebuke you, encourage you, strengthen you. You owe them so much greater debt than anybody owes you, and they're not requiring you to repay it at all, and you wouldn't be able to repay it if they did require it. And so Paul appeals to Philemon's debt to him and calls in the favor, so to speak, and just says, look, forgive your brother. And if the Pauls in your life aren't doing that, you got a forgiveness thing. If somebody repented, you won't forgive them. You're having a hard time forgiving them. And you don't have a Paul coming alongside you saying, hey, take it out of my flesh. You have to take it out on somebody. You don't have anybody calling in that favor. All those spiritual debts, really, they're not. They're debts to the Lord, aren't they? I mean, what Philemon owed Paul, he really owed to the Lord. Because the Lord's the one that used Paul. To give all that. All these people that have benefited you spiritually, the Lord is the one that did, arranged, orchestrated all that. So, you might not have Paul saying, look, charge it to me, I'll pay it back. Don't forget, you owe me your very self. You might not have a Paul saying that, but you do have the Lord Jesus Christ saying that to you. Right here in this book. Someone hurts you, they repent, Jesus Christ says, let it go. Let it go. And if you need your pound of flesh, charge it to my account. I, the Lord Jesus Christ, will pay it back. I'll reimburse you for those, any loss you absorb in my service, in my kingdom. Oh, and by the way, don't forget, you owe me your very soul. Isn't that the argument in Philippians 2? Philippians 2:1, if you have received any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, any tenderness or compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. If you have received any good gift ever from Jesus, ever, one single good gift from Jesus, any favor from him, any compassion from him, any tenderness, any grace, any forgiveness, then consider others more important than yourself and love them for Jesus' sake. And for the sake of the saints. You know, Paul says, that will make my joy complete. Forgive this person for our sake as a church so we'll have joy. We'll have greater joy. And especially for the heart of God, for his joy. So whatever that person owes you, charge it to Christ. Just charge it to, subtract it from the debt that you owe Christ. See what you come up with. Remember what we said about the basis of forgiveness last time? The world thinks the basis for forgiveness is the large-heartedness of the forgiver. And that's why it runs out of steam when it's a big offense. But when somebody does something really horrible to you, and your eyes are open to the how wicked and evil that sin really is, appealing to your own large-heartedness isn't going to cut it. That's not going to work. That's the point where we need to remember the basis for forgiveness is the cross, the price that Jesus paid. The reason you can forgive someone isn't because the sin was small and your heart is big. It's because the reason you forgive is because the price for that huge sin was paid in full. If the person is repentant, that punishment has already been meted out on Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered 100% of the penalty for that sin on the cross. And when we refuse to forgive, we're not... What we're saying is, the price that you paid, Jesus, wasn't adequate. Might have been enough to satisfy a holy God, Father, but not enough to satisfy my high standards. That's blasphemy. Unforgiveness is really blasphemy. A person repents. We can forgive anything. Anything. Because of the cross. Say, what if they're not repentant? Well, if they're not repentant, they deserve to be punished. They do. Vengeance is appropriate. It's called for if they're unrepentant. The question is, who's best equipped to carry out that vengeance? You or God? Romans 12:19. Do not take revenge, my friends. But leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, and I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. When revenge is called for, it's called for, but God can be trusted to carry it out. He'll do a lot better job than you, believe me. He knows how to do it. If you do it, according to this passage, it says you crowd out God's vengeance. It says, leave room for God's wrath. Meaning, if you take vengeance, there's no room for God's. If the person is unrepentant, God will take care of justice. If you withhold revenge, God will take care of it. And if he's repentant, if the person is repentant, then justice was already carried out on the cross. Nothing more needs to be done. Nothing more needs to be done. You say, wait a second. Sometimes, it seems like something more... I mean, isn't it true that even in a case of a repentant sinner, that sinner should still suffer some consequences so that he learns to change? Don't we need consequences for our sin in order to grow in righteousness? If something isn't done, this could happen to me again. He needs to be taught a lesson. If I just forgive, he's not going to take it seriously. It's just going to happen to me again. If he gets away with it, no consequences. He'll never learn. He'll never change. And I'm going to have to keep suffering this again and again all my life. I got to put my foot down. I got to set up boundaries. I got to protect myself. And I got to do something. Got to be done. And that thinking is egged on by this world. The world will applaud that kind of thinking. They'll tell you, yeah, boundaries, boundaries, boundaries. You just forgive and let it be over, and then you're an enabler, they say. Is that true? Does a person have to have consequences in order to learn? Maybe. Maybe not. Can we agree on that? That maybe. Isn't it true that sometimes punishing a person has a good outcome and sometimes it does not? Isn't that true? sometimes patience has a better outcome, and sometimes punishment has a better outcome. Now, in this case, with your situation, which is it? Which is going to have the better outcome, patience or punishment? You don't know. You can't know. Only God knows that in this particular case. Only God knows what's going to work best for that changing that person. And not only that, but if it's punishment that's going to work best, your punishment, it wouldn't cut it. It's got to be God's punishment. He knows how to punish. He's much more powerful, much more capable of inflicting the kind of pain and the degree of pain that's going to be required to move that person's heart to repent. You don't have the power to do that. There's no question God knows best what is needed. And there's no question God's the most capable of doing that. The only question is, can He be trusted to do it? I mean, He's promised to do it. He's promised to do only what's best. The question is, can He be trusted to follow through on that promise? According to Hebrews 12:11, God's discipline produces a harvest of righteousness for those who have been trained by it. Discipline is the father's job, not the sibling's job. Yes, He can be trusted. Where does the Bible say, wives, punish your husbands so they'll learn their lesson? What verse is that? There's a lot of Bible verses about dealing with sin in the Bible. Not one single one of those verses ever tells us to punish a repentant sinner, ever. A repentant brother or sister. When we refuse to forgive or decide we need to teach that person a lesson, we are usurping God's authority. We're taking the sword of judgment out of His hand and saying, give me that. You can't be trusted with that. I'll take that. You're too lenient. You're unjust. And I need to take over with my justice, my superior justice. It's blasphemous. Now, sometimes people are hesitant to forgive a sin because they feel like it would be an endorsement of the sin. You know, it would be like saying what you did was okay. Think of the conversation that typically takes place when you hurt somebody. If the person is a forgiving person, you hurt them and they're very gracious, so you come and you say, I'm sorry, and what do they say? It's okay. It's okay. There are many people who feel like they can't forgive because it would be like saying, what you did is okay. And it's not okay. They think forgiveness is an endorsement of the sin. Or it's at least a minimizing of the seriousness of the sin. And so I can't forgive because I got to make sure this person understands how serious the sin was. What those kind of people need to understand is, I forgive you does not mean what you did is okay. In fact, it means the exact opposite of that. When you tell someone, I forgive you, you are actually accusing that person of having sinned, are you not? That's what I forgive you means. If what they did was okay, there's no need for forgiveness. I forgive you means what you did was evil. What you did was sin. You owe me a debt. You owe it to me to feel bad. You owe it to me to make things right. And that's your debt to me. And I am now canceling that debt. That's what I forgive you means. I forgive you is an accusation and then a canceling. So don't think that you're endorsing the person by saying, I forgive you. It's the exact opposite. You're saying that when you say, I forgive you, you are saying you need forgiveness, which means you sinned. And that's why, by the way, it's absurd to talk about forgiving God. Oh, this gets me worked up when I see people talking about forgiving God. You know, you just Google that and it's everywhere. People in the church talking about forgiving God. Christian counselors who are influenced by psychology tell you, you're mad at God, disappointed with God, you need to forgive God. The idea of forgiving God is blasphemous in at least two ways. First, it implies that God did something wrong. Being mad at God or forgiving God, either one, implies that God did something wrong, number one. And secondly, it implies that not only did He do something wrong, but now He's accountable to us. You gotta have some kind of God complex to imagine that you are in a position to pass judgment on God. You have feelings like that? Anger at God? The solution to that is not for you to forgive God, it is for you to come to know the true God. Because you don't. If you think God has done something wrong, and that God is accountable to you, the God you believe in is a false God, it's a demon. Demons do things wrong. God does not. And you have absolutely no idea who the true God is. We don't ever say, I forgive you to God, because I forgive you means what you did was sin, you owe me a debt, and I'm canceling it. It's not something you say to God. But it is something you say to, we say to one another. And when we say it, we're not saying what you did was okay. What we're saying is, it was sin. But I'm canceling the debt. So if somebody apologized to you, should you say, it's okay? You can say that only if what you mean is, things are okay between you and me now. That's what's okay. The sin wasn't okay, but now our relationship is okay. Because I've forgiven the sin. Alright, one more principle. Very fast. This one's just fascinating. Look at verse 15. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good. No longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. Now, think about, Paul says, Philemon, think about the reason why this happened. What's the reason? What was the reason for Philemon's loss? Paul says the reason was that so Onesimus could become a Christian, a brother. That was the reason. Was that, let me ask you this, was that Onesimus' reason for running away? Did unbelieving, non-Christian Onesimus wake up one day and think, you know what, I think I'll run away, steal some stuff from my master, bust some stuff up around here, go to Rome, run into the Apostle Paul, be confronted with the gospel, become a Christian, repent, and come back now to Philemon as a brother. I think that's what I'll do. No, that's not Philemon's reason. Whose reason is this that Paul's talking about? He says the reason this happened is for whose reason? God's reason. Why does Paul say that was God's reason? Because even though it wasn't Onesimus' reason, it was God's reason, and what he's pointing to is God was in control of this whole thing. Don't ever forget that. When people sin against you, those people have a bad reason for doing that, but God has a good reason. God's allowing them to sin against you, and his reason for allowing that is, and bringing this hardship and pain into your life, is only good. And the good thing that he's doing for you is far greater than the bad thing that this person is trying to pull. God could have prevented it. He could have prevented the sin from happening against you, but he went ahead and let it happen for a very good reason. And the blessing that that's going to bring into your life will dwarf the harm and damage done by that person in the long run. Isn't that what enabled Joseph to forgive? This very principle? Isn't that what let Joseph forgive when he said to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He had a good reason. And so I can forgive. Genesis 50:20. All right, so if you struggle to forgive, be prepared for forgiveness by keeping your heart soft through patience while the person is unrepentant. Stay patient, stay soft, so that as soon as they do repent, you're ready. And then when they do repent, number one, realize forgiveness is not optional, it's commanded. Number two, put away your anger. Number three, increase your enjoyment of God's forgiveness in your life. Number four, consider God's love for the person who hurt you. Think about how much God loves them. Number five, consider how much God values that harmonious relationship, how valuable that is. Don't get an abortion of that relationship. Number six, look to the cross for justice. Trust in the cross for justice. And number seven, realize that God has allowed this sin to happen to you for his good reasons and purposes. So what did Philemon do? How do you suppose he responded? Obviously, we don't have his response included in the letter because it's his response to this letter. But I think it's safe to say that he forgave graciously. I can't imagine the church would include this book in the scriptures as a testimony to the godliness of Philemon if Philemon had disobeyed and not forgiven. And you want to hear something interesting? 40 years later, there was a guy by the name of Ignatius who wrote a letter to the pastor of the church in Ephesus. You know what the pastor's name was in Ephesus 40 years later? Onesimus. Is it the same one? I think it's entirely possible. This is the same Onesimus that Philemon forgave, the old castaway slave. Instead of casting him aside for his sin, he's restored, becomes a leader in the church, ends up being the pastor of one of the most important churches in Asia Minor. Our God is a gracious, patient, forgiving, redeeming, restoring God. Let's follow in His steps. Father, teach us to follow in Your steps. Make us a forgiving people. Give us soft, gracious hearts. Make us treasure harmonious, peaceful relationships and pay whatever price is required that we might follow in Your steps and not just forgive, but restore. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Okay, we're going to dismiss here in about 9 more minutes. We're done, but we have a few minutes left at the end. We traditionally take a moment to address any questions that might have come up. So if you have anything that you'd like clarified or a little more explanation on, any questions?
Okay.
All right. So you teach your kids when they're little to forgive out of duty, right? You say, okay, you know, give each other a hug, whatever. And at what point does that start? I think it's just like any other kind of parenting. You try and shepherd the heart as early as possible. And there are times when our kids say, okay, say you're sorry. I'm sorry, jerk, you know, or whatever. And we say, no, that doesn't work. That's the look on your face wasn't, I mean, the love isn't there. And point them to Scripture and say, you need to love your brother. You need to love your sister. And sit them down, talk about Christ's love for them. And try and soften their little heart. So I would say as early as possible, you start doing that. So, Janae? All right, so I said you don't, that's a good question, I say you don't ever hold the sin against them. You don't remember it against them. But last week I said there might be certain circumstances in which the wise thing to do is to not trust this person because of his track record. You know, if you got a guy who every time he's around some money, he'll steal it if there's an opportunity. Every time. And he always repents. And he always, you know, feels bad and everything, confesses it, but he cannot seem to overcome that temptation. While he's working on finding a way to overcome this temptation, you don't put him in charge of gathering the offering out of the boxes, right? Until he can get some victory. Now, is that an example of remembering the sin against him? No, it seems like it is, because you're not trusting him. Even though there's a willingness in your heart to trust him once he can make some progress. Here's why I don't think you're holding it against him. Remembering a sin against somebody has an element of hostility to it. It affects the way you deal with that person, the way you feel toward that person. It affects the warmth and the closeness of your relationship. And if we got a brother who cannot seem to get a grip on his stealing, and he says, you know what, if you want, I can collect the offering out of the boxes, and you know, I'm willing to do that. And I say, you know, brother, until you can make some progress in that area, I think maybe that's not a temptation you should expose yourself to. So we'll see if we can find something else for you. But when I say that, I can have my arm around him, and I can have my heart aching because I don't want to have to say this to him, and I can be full of love towards him and compassion and everything, be willing to do everything I can to help him make progress and be eager to trust him again once that's wise. Or I can have an attitude of saying, You dirtbag, you know, you're not worthy of that. Forget it. Go find something else to do. You know, and those are just different attitudes. And if you have that first attitude, I don't think you're guilty of holding, remembering the sin against him. Even though you are remembering what he did, and it is having a consequence, it's not having the kind of consequence that turns your heart against the person. That makes sense? Okay. Great question. Okay. Why is it okay to want God to take vengeance on somebody who's unrepentant if you're supposed to love the person? Why is it motivating to say that you're heaping coals on their head when you're really trying and supposed to be loving them? That's an excellent question. Especially given the fact that in the Old Testament it says, do not rejoice when God punishes your enemy. If you rejoice when God punishes your enemy, God will stop punishing him. That's what it says in the law. That'll be your punishment for rejoicing. So, God will just say, okay, I'll stop punishing. So, you're not supposed to take delight in anybody's suffering. But, it's a fine line between that, angry delight, enjoying seeing somebody get hurt. That's wrong, but there's something else in us that craves justice, right? That's good. It's noble. You want justice to be done. You want sin to be dealt with. And you want this person to suffer whatever they have to suffer in order to be brought back to God. Nothing more, but whatever it takes to bring them back to God. And that will delight you. And so when God chastises a sinner who is sinning against you, it at the same time simultaneously creates pain in your heart and joy in your heart. It's painful for you to see this brother you love suffering because you have compassion, but it also brings joy as in faith you understand that God knows what he's doing. So, yeah, that's tricky. Okay. Sometimes there's a time gap between the obedience of your resolve and the obedience of your emotions. And so what do you do when the resolve is there but the emotions aren't quite there yet? You know, I should come here on Sunday morning and preach to you out of the joy of being a spokesman for Almighty God and unfolding his word, out of love for his flock, wanting to benefit you. That should be my motivation. What if I wake up one Sunday morning and I don't feel any of that? But I think I'd better go because I'll get fired if I don't. That's not a very good motivation, right? So what should I do? If I wake up that way, what should I do? Should I say, well, my emotions aren't there, so I better stay in bed. No. I should go ahead and come and preach and work on my emotions on the drive here. And so when you have that, where you have the resolve and then the emotions, you go ahead and act on the resolve and work as hard as you can on getting the emotions where they're supposed to be. Now, the other part of the question, should you say that to the person? It's like, will you forgive me? You know what? I am resolved to forgive you. I know my heart, the warmth of my heart isn't where it should be. And forgive me for that sin. I realize that sin. I'm sorry. But I'm resolved to forgive you. In most cases, my answer would be no. I don't know that that would be a especially wise thing to say unless they can sense it. What you do is you say, if the emotions aren't there, somebody says, will you forgive me? You say, yes, you're forgiven. You are forgiven, 100%. And you smile. And then if you walk away and say, you know what, that smile was awfully forced, then you work hard at everything you have to work at to get your heart where it needs to be. And if they sense coolness from you, then you can confess that and say, yeah, you know, I'm sorry. I know my heart, I just have to work on it, and this is sin. Then yes. But if they don't sense anything, they don't bring it up, I don't know that it's especially wise for you to bring it up, because all that'll do is make them feel bad when maybe they thought they were, you know, that you were favorable towards them, and it might create a whole other problem that doesn't need to be created. So that's how I would advise. Okay, one more real quick. Yeah, how do you deal with the fact that if you're a forgiving person, you're going to be a doormat? You're going to be a doormat. People will take advantage of that. How do you deal with that? You know what the first century equivalent to a doormat is? How did they get the dirt off their feet in the first century? Foot washer. So you'll be a doormat. You'll be a foot washer. You know there was a famous foot washer a couple thousand years ago? Not so bad being a foot washer, is it? You're in good company. Jesus was a doormat for the people who took advantage of him in that upper room that day. And he willingly said, okay, I'll wash those feet. You'll be taken advantage of. You don't want to pursue in foolishness. I mean, if somebody is, you know, doing it to where they're taking all your money and you can't support your family or whatever, you need to be wise. But as far as willingness to be hurt, be taken advantage of, that's what Christ did. So there has to be that heart attitude within the bounds of wisdom. And I realize within the bounds of wisdom is a huge question that we don't have time for. In fact, we're over time. So I'll let you figure the rest of that out on your own. Yeah, the question is, what if the non-Christian is your parents? And Scripture doesn't talk about forgiving non-Christians. I would say the same thing I said in the sermon is if your parents, your non-Christian parents or children or husband or whatever, your non-Christian person you're in a relationship with sins against you and then comes back and repents, then you forgive in the sense that you allow that relationship to be restored to whatever level of intimacy would be appropriate for that kind of a relationship. So the appropriate level of closeness between a Christian person and his non-Christian parents, whatever would be appropriate there, you allow that to be restored. But it can never get all the way up to the level of Christian fellowship. Glory. It does. Loving your enemy sets the standard very high. When I say you don't forgive, or when I say you don't forgive an unbeliever, don't keep it in your mind that you do have to be patient with them, and patience involves love, and love involves not keeping a record of wrongs, and being tender and compassionate, and loving, and doing what's in their best interest, and not allowing your heart to harden, and all that. All of that is required, whether they Christian, non-Christian, repentant, unrepentant, doesn't matter. That's patience. All that is patience. So, yeah, good reminder. Yeah, you have on top of the command to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you and all that, on top of that, you have the command, children, obey your parents and honor your father and mother. And so you want to deal with your parents or any elders with special honor and respect, and especially your parents. So you can never be disrespectful to your parents, period. Okay, I said you can't have an intimate relationship with a non-Christian except for husband, but what about parents, grandparents, children, all that? And again, there is a degree of intimacy you can have that's a family kind of love. But even that doesn't rise up to the level of Christian fellowship. There is a Christian fellowship that is a deeper bond than father, son, mother, daughter, you know, kinds of relationships. The church supersedes that. That's why when Jesus' mother, his earthly mother, came to him and his brothers, and they said, hey, Jesus, your mother and brothers are outside. And he said, who are my mothers and brothers? These disciples sitting around here, they're my mother and brothers and sisters. And what he's saying is, Christian relationships in the church are deeper, more profound than even the parent-child relationship in the world. And this is an important thing to understand. This is why if you ever have to choose between your blood relatives and Christ, you choose Christ. You know, they say blood is thicker than water. Well, the Spirit is thicker than blood. And you are closer, if you are a Christian, you and I are closer than your closest non-Christian relative. I'm very close to my wife. We're married. We're one flesh. But I am closer to her. My bond to her as a sister in Christ is greater than my bond to her as husband and wife. Husband and wife, that's temporary. That ends at death. Brother and sister in Christ is eternal. That is a deeper, greater fellowship. And so so the passage that I mentioned in 2 Corinthians was at the end of 2 Corinthians 6. He says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no one. Well, let me back up. Verse 14, don't be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? You can't have fellowship. You can have closeness of a family relationship, but not Christian fellowship. That makes sense? Okay. Yeah, Stephen was a great example of patience. He was a great example of a heart willing and ready to forgive. He didn't say, I forgive them, but he did ask God to have mercy on them and forgive them, just like Jesus did on the cross. Jesus went around all his life saying, I forgive you your sins, you know, to the paralytic. Your sins are forgiven. He didn't say that on the cross. He didn't look at all the people and say, your sins are forgiven. But he did pray for their sins to be forgiven, meaning he was praying for them, for God to bring them to repentance so their sins could be forgiven. So his heart was soft and willing and ready and eager to forgive. And even while he's being murdered by them, same thing with Stephen. So that's the kind of softness of heart that goes along with patience. So, all right, one last one, Gabe. Yeah. Yeah, a great book for helping you with patience is that book, The Love Dare. And it's, you know, I didn't mention it much in the Marriage Builder class, so I'm glad to have the chance now to recommend that book. I do commend that book to you, even if it's not a marriage. Even if it's some other kind of a family relationship or any kind of broken relationship where you're having to be patient with the person and show love to the person, there's a lot of principles in that book that apply beyond marriage. And so, yeah, I recommend that. But I didn't expect it to be good. I thought it was going to be shallow. And, you know, when you read a book expecting it to be shallow, usually it comes out shallow. And so it surprised me that it was actually a very helpful book. I found it helpful. So yeah, I recommend that one. We're going to have it on the book table here. We ran out, I think, but we're going to have it here in a... But we have one left? All right. Ready? Go! No. First one there gets it. No. Yeah, we'll have, next week or so, we'll have a whole bunch more. So.